Would you please turn with me to John chapter 3 and verse 16? And I want to talk to you about four great eternal truths. Heard this story a few years ago. I want to hear it again, so I'm going to tell it again. There was a man who played the bagpipes who was hired to come and play Amazing Grace at the graveside service of a homeless man, a veteran. On the appointed day, he drove out into the country, but he got lost trying to find the little cemetery and the little country church. By the time he did manage to find his way, he found he had arrived too late. The service was over. Only the workmen were still there. They were preparing to close the grave. The vault had been set into place, and the burial was almost complete. The bagpiper felt terrible. He had already been paid, and here he'd missed the graveside service. But he felt like he should still honor this homeless veteran, so he got out of his car, walked to the edge of the grave, inflated his bagpipe, and proceeded to solemnly play Amazing Grace anyway. The workmen stopped what they were doing and listened respectfully. When he had finished, the bagpiper turned and started to walk back to his car, and behind him he overheard one of the workers say, "I've been putting in septic tanks for 20 years, and I've never seen anything like this." Ravi Zacharias told that story once when he spoke at Moody Founders Week. I was listening on the computer, I think, and I only steal from the best. I'll be honest with you, I've forgotten the point to his story. But I would offer to you two applications from that. First of all, it is easy for us to get lost in the Bible sometimes, isn't it? The Bible's a challenging book. It's not hard to get turned around, to lose your way sometimes in its 1,200 plus pages. If only there were somewhere that could give us a concise, brief overview of the Bible's message, a brief passage that summarized what it is that God is saying to us in the Bible. The second application is that it must be acknowledged that too often, to an unbelieving world, the things the church is doing seem totally unrelated to the problems and struggles of everyday living. To them, what Christians do seems to make about as much sense as a man playing his bagpipes over a septic tank. So is there any place in the Bible where things Christians believe are neatly summarized, briefly stated, that could give unbelievers, if they wanted them, a starting point in comprehending the central message of Christianity? And the answer to both of these questions is found in the third chapter of John's Gospel. This chapter has sometimes been likened to the Mount Everest of Scripture. And the peak of John chapter 3 is found in verse 16. Now this verse has been loved and memorized as no other part of the Bible except perhaps Psalm 23. You can see it placarded at sporting events. You can find it written in grease paint on athletes' eyes. It's been quoted by Sunday school children. It's even been mocked by entertainers such as former wrestler Steve Austin, who used to proclaim his slogan as Austin 3:16. But in the 25 words of John 3:16, we can find a compass that will help us to find our way in the Bible. We find here a key that will help us to unlock the Bible's message, that compresses the Bible's message to us in a single memorable sentence. In this one saying from the lips of Jesus, we can understand what it is that God is doing in this world and what it is that God wants for us and from us. It's best known in the King James Version, and I wonder if you would say it with me now. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. evangelist D.L. Moody used to call this the gospel in miniature. Moody traveled far and wide to raise money for his different endeavors, and once when he had to be away from the church that he pastored in Chicago, now known as Moody Memorial Church, it wasn't called that while he was still alive, he wouldn't have stood for it. But he arranged for a young preacher by the name of Henry Varley. He'd heard about him, he'd read about him, but he didn't really know him. He'd never actually heard him preach. And for some reason, Moody invited him to come and preach for 2 weeks at the church he pastored in his absence. And he told his deacons, "I'll be back in 1 week. And if he's not working out, then I'll take over and I'll finish the meeting." Well, after a few days, Moody received a telegram from one of his deacons telling him that this young evangelist, Henry Varley, was taking as his text from the Bible every night John 3:16. The deacon said he would step up to the pulpit and say, "Last night I spoke to you from John 3:16, and because I can find no better text, I'm going to preach to you from it again tonight." This alarmed Mr. Moody very much. He hurried back to Chicago, and he intended to take the rest of the meeting away from Henry Varley. But when he got back and he listened to him that first night, he listened to Varley preach once again on the love of God from John 3:16, as he had been doing night after night. Moody was so taken with this young evangelist's message that he allowed him to finish the meeting, and every single night for 2 weeks, Henry Varley preached a different message on the love of God from John 3:16, from this single memorable verse. Afterward, Moody was so affected that he determined that he would always attempt to show the love of God when he preached, as well as to warn about the judgment of God. Now, I don't think there's any way that I could preach for 14 days in a row from this verse or any other verse, not without alienating my listeners and exhausting myself. In fact, it was a number of years after I was in the ministry before I could even bring myself to preach on John 3:16. I would quote it, certainly, in other messages, but I just wasn't at all certain that I could do justice to the truths contained in this verse. And honestly, even at this point, the best I can do for you this morning is to summarize them. Here in this beloved verse of Scripture, there are at least 4 great eternal truths. These are the truths upon which the entire Bible rests, the truths to which the whole Bible points. From Genesis to Revelation, the Bible declares to us at least 4 things. And the first is this: there is a God, and He loves you. For God so loved the world. Now, just as Genesis starts not with an argument for the existence of God, but with a declaration of God's existence, "In the beginning, God." In the same way, here Jesus doesn't argue about the existence of His Father. He declares the existence of His Father. But He goes further than that. He doesn't just tell us that God is there. He tells us what this unseen God is like. The Bible says, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, right next to Him," in other words, "He has declared Him." So what does Jesus tell us about this God? He said that God loves. God loves us. God loves you. You may be having trouble believing that. The word that Jesus used for love in this verse was not mere affection. That kind of love, they had 4 different Greek words for love. I'm going to tell you about a couple of them. And one of them was phileo. Phileo means friendship or brotherly love. That's what they named the city of Philadelphia after, the city of brotherly love. How we wish that Philadelphia and other cities as well could live up to that, don't we? But phileo love, that means spontaneous affection, which can be alienated by an ungrateful response. As if a child would say, I like you. And the other child says, I don't like you. He says, I don't like you either. Phileo love can be alienated by an ungrateful response. That's not how God loves us, according to Jesus. Jesus used a different word. He used the word agape. It looks like the word agape. When we really begin to understand it, it leaves us agape. Agape love is a decision of the will, an act of the will that will not be alienated by an ungrateful response. As if the child would say, I love you. And the other child says, I don't love you. And the first child says, well, I love you anyway. It's love anyway. That's the word Jesus used. That's how God loves you, according to Jesus. You say, how do you know that God loves me? Jesus said, for God so loved the world. Just ask yourself a simple question. Are you in the world? You are. He means this world of people. Jesus taught us that God doesn't forget a single sparrow, that he's aware when even a sparrow falls. And then Jesus said, fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Jesus taught us that there is a God, that God is there, and that God loves you. I don't remember this at the time. I was too little. But on April the 12th, 1961, Russian cosmonaut Yuri Gagarin became the first man in history to orbit the Earth in his Vostok 1 space capsule. Upon his return, no doubt goaded on by his communist superiors, he made this statement to the press, quote, he said, I did not see God or angels while I was orbiting the Earth. Now, from a purely logical point of view, considering the vastness of the universe, that's just a little bit like pushing the door open into someone's home, peeking in to the foyer and concluding, well, no one's there. But a much younger and much more fiery Billy Graham responded to that comment in those days, and he said, quote, if he really wanted to see God, he should have taken off his spacesuit. Now, we have talked before about the evidence that the Bible gives us, the Bible points to concerning the existence of God. The Bible says the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky proclaims his handiwork. The Bible says the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen. We've even spent some time every now and then considering what are called the classic arguments for God, for his existence. There's the argument from design, the argument from cause and effect, the watchmaker argument, some have called it. There's the argument from morality, the existence of right and wrong, and so on. But instead of getting into any of those things this morning, can I simply say to you that it does no justice to the question at all to imply or to state vehemently that only ignorant and uneducated people believe in God, while knowledgeable and educated people do not. Disbelievers in God have claimed that believing in God makes no more sense than believing in the purple people eater. May I say to you, there's an important difference between believing in God and believing in the purple people eater. There has never yet been someone who grew up and became convinced of the existence of the purple people eater. But there are multiplied tens of thousands, perhaps millions, who have grown up and they have become convinced of the existence of God, the reality of God, as they pondered the issues and the evidence for themselves as adults. When you have men like Dr. John Polkinghorne, who is one of the premier mathematicians of our time, Or someone like Dr. Anthony Flew, who was the 20th century's leading atheist philosopher, but he became the 21st century's most unlikely believer in God. And he said that he believed in God based on the scientific evidence. You have to admit that it simply isn't true that the more educated you are, the less likely it will be that you will believe in God. Some of the greatest scientific minds in the past and the present have also been devout believers in God. But ultimately, the greatest argument for the existence of God is Jesus Christ Himself. Here we peer into the mystery of the Trinity, because the declaration of Scripture and the declaration of Jesus Himself is that God became a man, that He entered our world in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have the ultimate argument for the existence of God. When we say that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and He was buried, and He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures, behind that is this verse, God so loved the world. Christ died according to the Scriptures because God sent Him to die. God demonstrated His love for us. He commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There is a God, and He loves you. The second truth from this verse, God had a Son, and He died for you. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. In the Greek language, the major emphasis in this entire sentence is on the words only begotten. These two words in English are only one word in the Greek language. And the idea here is absolute uniqueness. Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God in an absolutely unique way. He is unique in the sense of being the only one. He is not, as some claim, the Son of God in the same way that we are all the sons and daughters of God, as modernistic theology wants us to redefine Jesus. Jesus Christ is the absolutely unique, one-of-a-kind Son of God. He is not merely a teacher or a spiritual guide in the same sense that many other teachers or spiritual guides have come on to the scene. Some put Jesus on the same level as Buddha or Muhammad or Gandhi. Some put Jesus as perhaps the first among equals, maybe the best or most prominent of them all, but not different in kind, only in quality from these other teachers. This idea is literally carved in stone. In the Rockefeller Chapel on the campus of the University of Chicago, you enter the sanctuary and maybe they're there somewhere, but I looked as hard as I could and the sanctuary seems to me to be totally devoid of any Christian symbols. On the outside, high above the entrance, there are statues, a series of men depicted. They're all the same size. These statues include not only Moses and Isaiah, but also Plato and Zoroaster. At the peak, there is the figure of Jesus. But the message is still clear. He may be first among equals, but He's really no better and no different than all of these other great teachers of humanity represented in stone there. But the clear teaching of Scripture and the unmistakable claim of Jesus is that Jesus is the absolutely unique Son of the living God. As far removed, above and beyond anyone else as the sky is from the ground. Now here once again, we peer into the mystery of the Trinity. That God is one, but He is manifest in three persons. In the Hebrew language, their phrase, to be the son of something, meant to have the characteristics of that thing. So in the Old Testament, if someone called you a son of Belial, Belial was one of the idols that people worshipped when they turned from Jehovah God. And so they were saying, well, you have the characteristics of that worthless idol. In other words, they were saying, you were worthless. You weren't worth the salt in your bread. In the New Testament, there's a man named Barnabas. His name means literally the son of encouragement. He was called that because he was an encourager. It was a nickname they gave him. And every time you see him, he's encouraging someone. Now, apply this idea to Jesus' claim to be the Son of God. He was claiming in unmistakable terms that he had the characteristics of God, that he was essentially the same as God, that he was of the same nature as God. The Jews that Jesus spoke to, they understood what he was saying, even if modern people seem to miss the message too often. After Jesus told them, I and my Father are one, the Bible says the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus is the same in nature, the same in essence, as God the Father. He is God in human flesh. This is what it means in the Bible for Jesus to be the Son of God. And no one else was the Son or the child of God as Jesus was. He is the absolutely unique, one-of-a-kind Son of the living God. And yet again, this mystery of the Trinity, the Father gave him. God the Father surrendered him up to the world because God so loved the world. God gave his only Son because he so loved. When I was in high school, sitting around with one of my buddies, won't surprise you that it was a buddy in a band I was in, and in a rare reflective moment, we got to talking about what it might be like someday to be grown up and to have our own kids, and what might we name our children someday. And I honestly didn't hesitate. I'm not sure exactly where I came up with this, except that my father is named Harold Wayne Tyra, and I'm named David Wayne Tyra. And I said to my friend Scott, I said, if I ever had a son, I'd like to name him Joshua David. And my buddy looked at me and said, I like that. And in 1979, when I was 23 years old, I did have a son. My wife gave me a son, and we called him Joshua David. And I remember as I stood there and looked at him through the nursery window in the Johnson County Hospital in Franklin, Indiana. And I stood there as a young pastor, newly in the ministry, and I had almost a blasphemous thought. I looked down at him. And amid all of the swirl of emotions I was feeling, I thought to myself, it's a good thing I'm not God. Because I would never give my son to save this old wicked world. But God did give his only son. He so loved the world of people, including you, that he gave his only begotten son, his absolutely unique, one-of-a-kind son. That's how much God loved the world. That's how much God loves you. There is a God, and he loves you. God had a son, and he died for you. And God made a promise, and it's offered to you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him, that whoever believes in him. Unlike the word love, there's four different words in the Greek language. There's no mystery in the word whosoever. It means whosoever. There's no mystery in the word whoever. It means everyone. It means anyone who meets the condition mentioned. And the condition is believing. Anyone who believes in Jesus can lay claim to this promise. Anyone who receives what Jesus said about himself, that he is Lord and God in human flesh, the Son of God, deity made flesh. Anyone believing that can lay claim to this promise as their own. So what does it really mean to believe in Jesus? Doesn't just mean nodding your head in the direction of the church. It doesn't mean shaking the preacher's hand. It doesn't mean filling out a form and having it filled in the church office. It doesn't mean having your name on the church roll. It doesn't even mean being baptized. It doesn't mean taking a little cracker and a little juice in communion. It doesn't mean trying to live by the Ten Commandments. It doesn't mean just trying to be nice. What does it mean to believe in Jesus? The word believe means trusting. Depending. It means to put your confidence in Jesus and to rest in Him alone, to make it all right between you and God. It doesn't mean nodding your head in God's general direction. It doesn't mean just learning facts about Jesus in the Bible while doing your best to be kind or to live a moral life or even to attend church regularly. If that's what you think it means to be a Christian or to believe in Him, then you're not resting entirely on Jesus and Him alone. You're hedging your bet. In case Jesus won't get the job done, then you can always point to how good you are, how moral you are, how kind you are to others, how faithful you've been in church, and so on. And if you're trusting in yourself, even a little bit, your church membership, your baptism, your morality, or anything else, then you're not trusting in Jesus alone. To believe or trust in something in the biblical sense means to depend entirely on that thing. A woman wears a necklace with a pendant on it. Do you hear that? Pendant? The pendant hangs from the necklace. The pendant is entirely dependent on that chain. If that chain breaks, the pendant will fall. That's what it means to believe on Jesus, to hang all of your trust on Him and Him alone, and to say to Him, Jesus, if you don't save me, if you don't forgive me, if you don't make me right with God, then it won't get done. And when you do trust in Him and Him alone, when you really realize that all of your own efforts, your own morality, your own character, church membership, baptism, eating a cracker and taking some grape juice every so often at church is not enough, that as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, we are poor in spirit before God. Only then, when you abandon all trace of self-righteousness before God, only then are you ready to lay claim to God's promise of forgiveness and life by believing in Jesus. The offer is valid. God extends this offer to the world. He extends it to you today, right now. Elmer Towns has long taught these days at Liberty University in Lynchburg, Virginia. Our niece, Paige Whitaker, actually knows Dr. Towns and has helped him on occasion with different projects. Elmer Towns once told of a classmate that he had while he himself was attending seminary. And to his astonishment, this man told him, I used to be an atheist. And here he was in seminary preparing for the ministry. And so Dr. Towns asked him, how does an atheist wind up preparing to be a preacher? And so the man told him that he had been attending a secular university, and a professor in a literature class assigned the class to read, among other things, the Gospel of John. I don't know if you know this, but in the Greek language, the Gospel is so beautiful, and the Greek flows, and you can even see that in English translations. And so that was one of the books that they were assigned to read. And after class, this man went to the professor and he told him, I don't believe in God and I don't want to read any part of the Bible. The professor informed him he didn't care if he believed in God or not. If he wanted to pass the class, he had to read the assignments, and that included the Gospel of John. Get out of here. This young atheist waited for an evening when his roommate was going to be gone because he was so embarrassed to be seen by anybody reading the New Testament. So alone in his dorm room, he finally, reluctantly sat down and began reading the Gospel of John. And then something happened as he simply read John's Gospel. He was absolutely captivated with the person of Jesus Christ. He finished reading the Gospel in a couple of hours and he started into it again. He finished it the second time and he started at the beginning to read it through yet again. He stayed up the entire night reading and rereading the Gospel of John. And finally, as the dawn began to break, this young atheist who had never been to church, had no idea how to pray, he knelt beside the bed, he raised his eyes and his hands to the ceiling, and out loud he said the only thing he could figure that would make sense. He said, "I believe. I believe." And that simple, heartfelt declaration of faith in Christ, he told Elmer Towns, completely changed his life and his life's direction. And that, he said, is how an atheist ends up coming to a seminary to prepare to become a Christian preacher. God made a promise, and it's offered to everyone and anyone, even an atheist, who believes in Jesus Christ, can claim God's promise and receive it as their own. There is a God, and He loves you. God had a Son, and He died for you. God made a promise, and it's offered to you. And there is a choice, and it's left to you. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The contrast could not be more striking. It's a contrast of destinies, a choice between two fates, perish or everlasting life. I want to look at them both to make sure we understand what it was that Jesus was saying. The word perish is first of all a fact which can be contemplated. It's something that will happen, something that will be successfully brought about. This is the whole reason Jesus came. It's the danger He came to warn us about. It's the sentence He came to save us from. It is the fact which cannot be avoided apart from Him. Perish is what awaits you apart from Jesus. But it's not only a fact, it's a description. Jesus used this same word in another place to describe an old leather wineskin which became so stiff and brittle and it lost its elasticity. And if you put new wine into old wineskins, then the new wine expands because it's still fermenting. And it bursts the old wineskins, probably at the seams. And so Jesus said, "The bottle shall perish," Luke 5:37. And the same word He used in Luke 5:37 is what He used in John 3:16. The word perish means to be ruined as to its original purpose. The original purpose of a wineskin was to hold wine. If it bursts, then it's ruined. It can no longer fulfill the purpose for which it was made. It's only fit to be discarded. The original purpose of a human being is to fellowship with our Maker, to be in a love relationship with the God who gave us life. Our rebellion and disobedience to God has divorced us from our Maker. Isaiah said, "But your iniquities, your sins have separated between you and your God. Your sins have hid His face from you so that He will not hear." You put a child in timeout, sit him in a corner. You make a decision. You don't listen to his cries. You don't listen to his frustration. You don't listen to his or her demands to get up. You turn a deliberate deaf ear to all of that, but you are listening for something. What you're listening for is a change of heart. You're listening for, I'm sorry, mommy. I'm sorry, daddy. What you're listening for is repentance. Repentance is a change of heart about the way you've been living. A change of heart toward God. A change of heart toward His commands. God is listening for you to say, I'm sorry, God. I'm sorry for disobeying you. But no one is forced to repent. Ever have a parent make a misbehaving child tell you they were sorry for something? Parents have to do that sometimes. But even then, you just know the kid isn't really sorry. She's just saying it. God doesn't want lips that mouth words. He wants a heart that cries out to Him. But there are some people who spend their entire lives saying to God, leave me alone, God. And if you die with that hard attitude toward God, you perish. You are ruined when it comes to fulfilling your original purpose. You're not capable of having a love relationship with God because you spent your entire life turning away from Him. And someone has well said, hell is the garbage heap of the universe where people who spend their entire lives telling God to leave them alone finally get their wish. Perish. But then Jesus spoke of everlasting life. I wish we could put away our cartoonish ideas about this. I wish we could hear for the first time what Jesus is really saying. The phrase eternal life is used 10 times in John's Gospel, 50 times in the entire New Testament. It's not simply endless life. It means a different quality of life, not just quantity. In my mother's last months, twice when I sat with her in the nursing home, as among other things, as if to add insult to injury, she got Alzheimer's. A lot of times she wasn't at herself. But twice while I was sitting with her, she came to herself and she'd look at me and she'd say, I don't want to live like this, Dave. And all I could do is say, I know, Mom. Living forever in your current state would not be attractive to an awful lot of people. But everlasting life means literally the life of the age to come. It's not just endless quantity. It's a divine and blessed quality that Jesus is speaking of here. It means a life untainted by sin, untwisted by rebellion against God. It is a life untouched by decay and the passing of time. It's life as God always intended it to be. It's life as we have always wanted it to be. God is up to something in this world. He is calling people to Himself out of this present evil world. He is preparing them for the world to come. He is calling you to Himself through His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. But He also warned people, and you will not come to me that you might have life. There is a choice before you, each and every one. There is a destiny that awaits you, every man, woman, boy, and girl. The choice and the destiny is between perishing and everlasting life. But you are not making your choice from a neutral position. This is an actual photo grab from a video taken from a train moments before it slammed into that car. You can see that the door is open. The woman in that car just split second before this, finally quit trying to start the car and she fled before the train hit it. If your car stalls on a railroad track with a train bearing down on you, you have two choices. You can either get out of the car and run for your life or stay in the car and keep trying to get it started. But while you're trying to decide which one to do, you are already in one of those choices. You're sitting in the car with a train bearing down on you. And while you ponder these four great eternal truths and try to figure out what you're going to do in response to them, you are already in one of those choices. You're already in a state of rebellion against God, and your life is slipping by and death is approaching. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. And that is the bad news we have to look full in the face. But here is the good news. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. When I was 10 years old, a man named Duke Herring told me, David, you can put your name in place of whosoever. And he read it back to me like this: for God so loved David that he gave his only begotten Son, that if David believes in him, David would not perish, but have everlasting life. And I don't remember what I prayed that day, but I remember the light going on in my head and my heart that God loves me and Jesus died for me. And that was the day I put my name in that verse. You can put your name there too. Won't you do that? Won't you put your faith in the Son of God, Jesus Christ? May we bow our heads and pray together. Now, our Father in heaven, hear our prayer. Seed has been sown. We pray, let not the enemy steal away any of it from anyone's heart. We pray that just now that you would help us to search our hearts, that your Spirit would search our hearts. Help us to see our need of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then show us your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, may we be impacted by the reality of Jesus, God come down to us, God in terms we can understand, God in a body that children would come and run to and sit on his lap, God with a face that made even brokenhearted adults come to him. Even people who were ashamed to go out in public for any other reason, they came to you. Lord Jesus, we need you. Forgive our sins. And in this moment, we pray, if there's someone here who has never trusted you, Lord Jesus, right now, help them to put their name in place of whosoever. May they hear your call. May they respond, oh Lord Jesus Christ, forgive my sins. Be my Savior. I believe. I believe. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.